It's been a while, and I'm trying to do all this, and okay, now is the time for sermon. Okay, and that'll be me. Pastor Francis is away. He's away at a missions conference with Paul. I know it feels like he just came back from a big break, but I mean, this was something that was planned for a long time, and I think it's good for him to go and provide, you know, support for Paul, and also to see all the good things that God is doing throughout the world. So hopefully he'll be able to come back with a lot of good things to share with us. So today's message is from Psalm 51, and it's a famous passage. It's a lament of David. It's David's confession before God. And to better understand this, I think a little context is important. And what's left out in the scripture I'm going to read is that there's a little blurb right before Psalm 51, and it says this: "To the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." And this is really referring to what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I want to give a context. I'll give you a brief sort of overview of what happened in 2 Samuel. So this story is about David, Bathsheba, and Uriah the Hittite. It's a famous story. I think we're all very familiar with it. And this story takes place after David has become king. He's well established. He's triumphant king, and Israel is becoming victorious in all the battle. So he's taking a little break. He decides to stay and rest in Jerusalem while Joab, his commander, is leading his army in furthering his kingdom and fighting the battles. So David is taking a stroll in his palace, and obviously palace is the tallest building, and so he sees everything that is around Jerusalem. And as he looks out, he sees a beautiful woman who is bathing on a roof, and he thinks he needs to have her. So he finds out who she is, and she's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So Uriah the Hittite is one of his guys, not just one of his soldiers, but one of his guys. There are a group of men that David talks about and mentioned many times. They're called his mighty men. These are men who are with David from the very beginning through all the trials, and they will do amazing things for David. When David complained of being parched during a battle, these mighty men would actually battle through the lines to just get a cup of water, not for themselves, but for David. That's the kind of relationship that David had with these mighty men. But that didn't matter. David had to have her. So he sends for Bathsheba, and she comes, and they have that one night, and goes away. Until David gets a word from Bathsheba. She says, "By the way, I'm pregnant, and this is going to be really hard to explain because my husband's been away for months and months fighting your battle." So David has to do something quickly. So he sends for a word from Joab and says, "You know what? I want to know what's going on in the battlefield. Why don't you send Uriah the Hittite with the word?" So the Uriah Hittite comes and gives a report of what's going on in the battlefield. And David nonchalantly says, "Look, since you're here, why don't you go spend some time with your wife before you go back to the battlefield?" And Uriah says, "Far be it from me. My brothers are fighting in the battlefield. I cannot do that." So he sleeps in the palace doorstep. Well, things are not going according to David's plan, so David decides to have a feast and gets Uriah drunk, thinking now he will go see his wife before he goes back. But again, Uriah says, "Far be it from me, I will not do it." And he sleeps on the palace doorsteps. And things are getting crucial because Bathsheba is going to start to show soon. So what does David do? He sends Uriah back with a letter, a death warrant. Because the letter is addressed to Joab, the commander, and essentially says, "You know what? I want you to take Uriah and a few of the men and place him at where the battle is the fiercest. And then when it becomes the fiercest, I want you to withdraw back so that those men will die." Sometime later, David gets word from Joab, the commander, and says, "This is how the battle is going. This is how the war is going. And by the way, I want to make you aware that Uriah the Hittite is dead." David, the man after God's heart. And that heart fuels all this: murder, adultery, coveting, and lying. He sends for Bathsheba, who is now a widow, and marries her, and she becomes his wife. And the next chapter, all of a sudden there's a knock on the palace door, and it's Nathan the prophet. And Nathan is standing before David and says, "Let me tell you a story, Majesty. there are two men in your kingdom. One is very wealthy and he has thousands of lamb. But down the road, there is a poor man who has but one little lamb that he cherishes like his own and feeds from his own table. One day, a traveler comes to the region and stops by at the wealthy man, and he decides, I'm going to prepare a feast for you. But instead of taking one of the thousands of lamb, he decides and sends his servant down the road and steals that one lamb the poor man had and slaughters it and serves it to the traveler for dinner. And King David, hearing this, gets angry and jumps up from the throne and says, this man does not deserve to live. Who is this man? And Nathan says, thou art the man. What is David's response to this? What is his response when he's confronted by God, a God who is grieving and angry over what David has done? And this psalm is his response. And two things, there are many things, two things that I want to focus on. One is response to sin and rescue for sin. Response, recognition, not response. Recognition, too many R's. Recognition and rescue. So first, let's focus on the recognition of sin. A few weeks ago, I saw the Sojourner kids, you know, hanging out, and they're usually just running out everywhere, but this time around, they're just gathered, huddled together, so I know trouble was brewing. So I walked over, and kids were playing the game of mercy. I think you guys know all that, right? You know, they line up facing each other, kind of like this, right? Yeah, it's hard to describe. So they're going at it. They're, with all their might, trying to be the triumphant until one kid, overwhelmed, gets on his knee and wrist bent back because of the pain. He finally cries out, mercy. We all start off confident in our ability, never thinking that we'll be the loser, we'll be the victim of game of mercy. But when we're pushed to our limit, we're brought down to our knees and we cry out for mercy and submission. And that's what's happening to David here. Like that game of mercy, God brings David to the limit of his strength so that David is able to see how helpless he is, how utterly and totally broken and helpless he is before God's confrontation. You see, recognition of sin is a sign of grace at work. Look at David when he was confronted by Nathan. He says what? In verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. It's divine grace to recognize sin. Because if you look here, David didn't come to confession of his sin on his own. It's not like all of a sudden he said, oh, I have a self-realization of my sin and I'm going to come before God and confess all these things. In fact, David was probably content. He was apathetic. He was unconcerned about his sins because he figured out a way to make it happen and hide it so that no one will find out until God, through Nathan, confronts him. And this confrontation is painful for David. How do we know? Because look at verse 8. It says it is. Let the bones that you have broken, that's how he describes this confrontation. Bones, a painful realization of what David has done. Confrontation by God is painful and David is feeling it. But this is weird because Romans says this, it's the kindness of God that brings us to repentance. So how can the kindness of God be painful? There is a disease called leprosy. In fact, the largest colony of leper is in Hawaii, I think. And it's a disease I think we all know. It's a bacterial infection which is slow and indolent in process. And what it does is that it kills the nerve cell and you no longer have functioning pain receptors, which means that you don't feel pain, you don't feel the bruises, you don't feel the cut. So when you have open and untreated cut, it leads to infection. And when infection gets bad, you start losing limbs. And when you start losing limbs, ultimately you die. See, if God really wanted to punish David, he should have remained indifferent to David. He should have let David be as he is. Let David remain insensitive to his sin, to be separated from God, and ultimately to death apart from him. But God is not going to let that be. He will not let David get away with it, not because he wants to hang over the sin over David as a punishment, but it's because he doesn't want David to be separated from God. Even though we may try to depart from him, God will not let us leave. The relationship that we have with God, that David has with God, really began much earlier. And we see this in example with God's relationship with Abraham. God makes a lot of covenants with Abraham, which is just really a promise. And there's one covenant that we see in Genesis 15. And then this is a promise. And this is a promise that God makes to Abraham, saying, look, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to have an abiding relationship with me. I'm going to bless you, and I'll have fellowship with you. All you have to do is just remain faithful to me and trust me. This is the covenant. This is the promise that we're making together. And you know what? To commemorate this promise, this is what I want you to do. So he commands Abraham to make sacrifice. He says, go kill these animals, cut it in half, and lay out the halves facing each other in a row, almost in a line. And once he does it, he falls asleep and he has a dream. And in his dream, Abraham sees this flame of fire coming down from the heaven. And this fire literally walks across between the halves of the animals. And this is really a symbolic representation. What God is essentially saying is, if I break my part of the promise, may I be torn in half like these animals. This is a serious commitment. This is a serious promise by God to Abraham, to his people, and to David. So the next time you feel the pain of bone-breaking suffering because of your sin, it's not God punishing you. It's God remembering his promise to Abraham, to David, and to us. It is his kindness at work to bring us to restore relationship with him. God loves you so much that in order to reclaim your heart, he will break your bones. That's not judgment, that's grace. It is a wonderful thing to be haunted by the convicting mercies of the Holy Spirit, a spirit who will not let you go. Not only is it grace to understand the true nature of sin, it is grace to know and feel and experience the pain of conviction. Recognition of sin means taking responsibility without blame shifting. You see, David was not ignorant of his sin before Nathan came knocking on the door. He knew what he did. But this is the thing. We have this amazing capacity to slant things a certain way to fit our need, to fit our agenda. We could always find the angle that makes everything, if not okay, at least a little better. As an example, whenever I go shopping for clothes, I try it on in the fitting room. It looks good. I mean, it really looks good on me, right? So I bring it home and I look myself in the mirror and it's not the same. Because the mirror in the fitting room is a slimming mirror with a convex, you know, mirror so that it makes you actually look slim. The angle of the mirror makes all the difference in what we see and how we see things. And we could always find an angle. We could always find a way to make our sin look better. Let's think about this. Let's think of all the angles that David could have thought of to explain this. He could have said, well, I didn't kill Uriah. It really was the Ammonites. I mean, Uriah was a soldier. He was going to probably die at a certain point. You should see how other kings are like. I'm a really good king. I'm fairly righteous. What was she doing baiting on the roof in the middle of the day? These are all the different angles that David could have used. But none of these are valid. There's only one infallible point of view, one angle that shows how things really are. And David is confronted by the mirror of God's word. Nathan the prophet calls it what it is, despite whatever self-justification or blame-shifting David may have made about his sin. And David experiences the rightful panic of seeing his sin through the true mirror. No more excuses, no more self-justification. Word of God confronts us and brings us to confession. If you look here, look at all the words that David uses here. It says sin, iniquity, rebellion, transgression. These all denote deliberation, which means I sinned because I wanted to. It's not because of my circumstance. It's not because of someone else. It was because of me. David is willing to admit that the sin is actually coming from him, from his heart. No excuses. No blame shifting. Recognition of sin also means that we understand that sin, all sin, is vertical in nature. What do I mean? If you look at verse 4 here, he says this, against you, you only have I sinned. And he's addressing God. I mean, David has sinned against Bathsheba, Joab, Uriah. But he's saying against you, against God, only we have sinned. And what is he talking about? What does he mean by that? See, one of the ways we minimize our sin is to view it only horizontally. And it's a bad sin if someone else gets hurt, and it's not so bad sin if they're not hurt. But David is saying it's against you only, and he's not minimizing his sin. You know, he's not. See, David has sinned against all these people, but he's saying that against you, against God, have I only sinned, because he understands that all sin is primarily directed towards God. All sin at his heart is really a character assassination on him, on God. Whenever we sin, we're essentially saying, God, you don't really love me. You don't really know what's best for me. You're not going to deliver on your promise. You don't know. You can't help. You don't care. The heart of all sin is that it's a cosmic treason. It's always cosmic treason. It's always rejection of God. David understands that he committed spiritual adultery before he ever committed physical adultery. He understands that he lost the sight of the beauty of the Lord before he was ever drawn by Bathsheba's beauty. In most of the narrative chapters in the Samuel, when it's talked about David, God is mentioned a lot in that chapter. God speaks a lot and God is spoken to a lot. But if you look at the story in the 2 Samuel 11, God is not mentioned anywhere in the story of David and Bathsheba, except in one place. In the very last verse, it says, what David did displeased the Lord. So the reason why these things occurred in David, why David sinned, it's because God was absent. David knows that he walked away from the Lord before he ever walked towards anything else. He understands that the problem of his first sin is his heart against God before he ever manifested it in his body. You know, we don't get this either. We don't get this vertical nature of sin, because I just look at my personal prayer life, and when I come to God for repentance, what do I say? Lord, I did this terrible thing to this person, and it's usually Amy, and I say, I'm sorry, I hurt Amy. You know, can you restore my relationship to her, because I have to live with her. Please, please let it be. Never do I say, against you and only against you have I sinned. Now let me talk about this rescue from sin that David talks about, and it's in here, verse 10. It says it here, David cries out, create in me a clean heart. For David to ask for this creation is asking for a miracle, because the word create here is the same word used in Genesis when God created heavens and earth in 6 days. So he's essentially asking, just as you created all that from nothing, I want you to create a new heart from nothing. He's saying, I'm not going to contribute anything. You have to do everything. There is an example that CCEF, Christian Counseling Education, uses a lot. And it's like, I think I might have talked about it before. You know, if you have a glass that's half filled as you're walking and you trip and the water spills over, the question is asked, why is there water on the floor? And we could blame it on the circumstance. It's because I bumped into something, because the cup is too shallow, it's because I tripped. But the real reason why water is on the floor is none of those things. It's water on the floor because there was water in the cup to begin with. If there was milk in the cup, then it will be milk on the floor. Far too often we think the problem is because of our behavior, because of our circumstance. And we focus on making change to our behavior, to our situation, to how we respond to the situation. But the real problem is our heart and not the situation and not the people. We need a new heart, a new life, a total transplant of life from outside of us. And that's what David is asking for and receives in Christ. David is asking for a rescue and not remediation. He's not saying, give me another chance so I could do it right. Because it's not possible, because the very best that David could do is still inadequate. In conclusion, I just wanted to point out that David's confession in Psalm 21 shows recognition of sin and cry for rescue, which are both signs of grace at work. And it is by grace that we are able to recognize, and the pain of sin, it really is there to help us to be reminded of the relationship we have with God. And the cry for rescue is really a cry for grace at work. So what does it mean for us? There's a TV show that's out of circulation now called Law and Order. I really like that show because it's fast-paced and it's got that dramatic music, like da 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 da. You know, it's like I really like it. I don't know if you guys know, but and it's really about how the police work with the prosecutor, where the police arrest the perpetrator and confronts the perpetrator and gets a confession, and based on that confession, the prosecutor brings to the court and get a judgment and punishment. So in that context, confession is not a good thing because it leads to prosecution, judgment, and punishment. But confession for us is no longer like that. It's opposite. Because we've already been judged. We've already been punished. Because the punishment already been laid out for us by Christ upon the cross. And we are a new creation. So confession is now no longer for judgment or punishment. Rather, it's restorative. It's to remind us that no longer we need to remain inside the jail cell. The door to the prison cell is open. We are set free. That we just need to simply step out and live freely. It means that when I feel the pain of conviction, it means that when God uses a situation or another individual to point out my sin, I don't need to wallow in guilt. I don't need to hide in shame. I don't need to fear that I'm going to be found out for my sin because the blood of Jesus has covered it all. Confession is a grace. God is opening our eyes. God is bringing the pain of conviction, and he is helping us to see the sinfulness of sin, not because he wants to turn his back on us, but because not because he's judging us, because he's drawing us close and saying, won't you continue to experience only what I can provide, my grace for you? I read somewhere that, and this is a sort of a tongue twister, so if you could pay attention to me, we're not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. It's like saying, an apple tree is not an apple tree because it bears apple. It bears apples because it has the nature of an apple tree. Jesus says that I am the vine and we are the branches. We have now been grafted into this new root. Therefore, we cannot help but bear new fruit. Confession is the process of affirming this transformative new life, bearing the new fruit in Christ. Please join with me in prayer as we conclude.